1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, the apostle says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you said, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto us, unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So again, in verses 10 through 16, you see Paul calling these people to unity in the gospel. There were divisions among them, and he said, you really need to be speaking the same thing. Sometimes people come along and they'll say, you know, God really doesn't want us to. We don't all have to say the same thing. We don't all have to think the same way. It's just not the way it's supposed to be. Paul says, that is exactly the way that it's supposed to be. Amen. Because within the body of Christ, there is a unity that is to exist where that we are perfectly joined together, where the rent that was made by disunity and discord and disharmony is repaired because we all come to the point to recognize that Christ is what will bind us together. There are some places that if you were to go, they are joined together by family ties. And the family ties are stronger than anything else. I remember a certain older minister making a statement about going to pastor a church, and soon afterward, a man telling him that, sir, brother, this is a family church. And he got the message that when he said that he understood that what he was saying was that we are a family church, and that means that when it comes to matters of right and wrong, family comes first. Not the Word of God. Not that's what unites us, is our family tie. Sometimes churches are united over doctrines of men. There are certain teachings that bind them. They have their pet doctrines. They have their pet teachings. They have their pet passions. And those things bind them together. But they also pull them away from people who truly love Jesus. It's sad, but that happens. He says you need to speak the same thing. You need to repair this so that your mind, your thought processes, your will, your passion, your judgment, the things and your opinions and thoughts about Christianity all come together. You have the same thoughts about what church means. Because there's strife among you, I'm told. And I can see it. Some say I'm of Paul, others I'm of Apollos, others I'm of Cephas, and others I'm of Christ. He said, the only one died for you was Jesus. Paul didn't die for you. You weren't baptized in the name of Paul. And Christ is not divided. So why is His body divided? So He said, I'm calling you to unity in the gospel. Because the gospel makes for unity. I want you to listen to this statement, Romans chapter 3, verse 22. He speaks of the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all which believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Last week we looked at this. We read in Ephesians chapter 2 about verses 11 through 18. And we saw how that through the cross, that the enmity that existed between Jew and Gentile was torn away. It was just destroyed. And that He would take through the cross, in the body of Christ, He would draw us together into one new man. Out of two, one new man. In other words, just like when a couple gets married, that a man and woman, the twain become one flesh. He says now, in Christ, Jew and Gentile become one body, one new man. And He made peace. We all have a unity in Ephesians chapter 4 that is a unity of the Spirit. Because there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is above all and through all and in you all. He said Christ unites us. Here in Romans chapter 3 verses 22 and 23 He gets even more basic and He says there's no difference between you. There's no difference between any of us. Because we're all sinners who have failed to give God glory. And the only way that we're going to be any different from sinners is by being justified by the grace of God. And there's no difference there. We are saved when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not a Jewish way of salvation and an American way of salvation and a Southern way of salvation and a Chinese way of salvation. Some years ago, I was driving up the highway. The speed limit was still 55 on the interstates. And my vehicle didn't know what to do at 55. I was a young teenager, upper teens. And I was driving about 70 or 75. And it was about 1990. Early 1990. And you remember how long the Lincolns were back in those days? They weren't as long as they were back in the early 80s, but they were still big cars. And one of them passed me. And I was doing 75. And he passed me as if I were standing still. And he wasn't far ahead of me. And I saw rubber flying everywhere. And he was fighting, doing his best to keep it on the road. And he pulled it over. And I just pulled on over behind him. And it was an old colored fella. And he was dressed to the nines. He had his suit on. He had his Brother Ted hat on. You know? And I don't know what else to call it. There's probably a name for it, but I call it a Brother Ted hat. I don't know what else to call it. Brother Ted always wore it, you know. If you saw Brother Ted without it, you probably were going to see him without his shoes too, you know. But he got out and he said, "Man, it went. Oh, it went." I said, "Yes, sir, it did." And I said, "You got a key for this locking nut on here? And if you do, we'll take it off and I'll change it for you." I talked to him for just a second, and he was heading to church. He pastored a little church in Poplarville, and he was, I guess, running late. I saw him a few months later, and he said, "Yeah, man, I remember you." He said, I told my young people when I got to church that evening, he said, "I saw the love of Jesus in a white boy today." Well, you talk about an old man, a man who was an old man in 1990. He'd seen a lot of different stuff from white boys, hadn't he? Amen. In 1945 and 1950. And look, Pearl River County, Mississippi, was a hotbed of trouble in the late 50s and early 60s. And it is not forgotten till this day. All the discord and turmoil and murders and such. I suppose he's probably dead and gone at this point. I don't know. But what he was recognizing and seeing was that there was something far greater than the color of a person's skin. That there's a unity that is provided by the gospel, because there's not a black salvation and a white salvation, is there? You know, there are some who want to make Jesus a white man. There are some people that want to make him a black man. And everybody on both sides forget that he was a Jew and he was the Son of God and he's our Savior. And you're not going to make him anything. He is who he is. But he unites people who trust him. So Paul says, so I'm glad I didn't really baptize a whole bunch of you, because I don't want the name of being the man who did it for you. I am a disciple of Paul. I'm so glad, because I really wasn't sent to baptize. That wasn't the priority, but I was sent to preach the gospel. I wasn't sent to preach the gospel with the wisdom of words, because that would render the cross of Christ ineffectual. Stop and think of that. How do you render the cross of Christ ineffectual? How do you make the gospel ineffective? After all, it's the power of God to salvation, right? To everyone that believes it. There's your problem. Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate. That is, I don't render ineffective. I don't nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. What he's saying is, the way that you can nullify the gospel, the way you render it ineffective, is you put your faith in something other than the gospel. Paul said, I didn't come speaking in such a way that people were just overwhelmed at the ability of Paul. How wise and how smart, and oh, what a great orator he is, and how great his abilities. Look at how he can string things together and speak to us. And he's bound to be intelligent, because we left not understanding the thing he said. He said, I just came to preach the gospel. Because if people become adherents to the church and say that they're followers of Christ only because a fella is a good speaker, they're not trusting Christ. The gospel is rendered null and void because their faith is in the words of a man. So look at chapter 2 for just a moment. Notice what he says. I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. You hear that? He said, I didn't have the flowery oratory. I wasn't the greatest of speakers. I didn't come with wisdom that the world provides and loves and longs for, that so that it was some complicated sort of thing or something that flattered you. I didn't come with I didn't just come to talk you into the kingdom by my abilities to speak and present an argument. There's a place for speaking, obviously. Faith cometh by hearing by the word of God. There's a room for presenting a well-reasoned argument for the faith. But did you know that simply the man's ability to speak, the man's ability to reason, will never win a person to Christ? He says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. He said, I came among you and I was scared. God had to send a special messenger to Paul one night in a dream while he was in Corinth to tell him, fear not. Corinth was a rough place. And Paul was in danger of his life. He said, I was scared. I wasn't able to speak well. I was too scared. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He said, and so when I came and spoke, my words were not words that as I spoke them just had the power to change your mind, because you were so overwhelmed by Paul and Paul's abilities. I actually preached in power, and God the Spirit demonstrated and worked. And that's how you came to Christ. So your faith wasn't in the wisdom of men. It wasn't in the wisdom of Paul. It was in God's power to work and move among you. Now I think this is crucial right here, that something that we need to remember and we need to understand. If we're not careful, we will have great, great confidence in the abilities of certain men to preach. So great confidence that we'll think sometimes that God can't work and move unless those men come to preach to us. I had a man make a statement to me one time that I think that when you call people for a revival, that you need to get someone from out of the top preachers. Did you know that Billboard magazine, Singing News magazine, Rick Dees or Casey Kasem, none of them have a preacher's top 40? And if they did, they'd be wrong. It's not the man. Well, yeah, you want a man with an ability to preach. You want a man with a halfway decent personality. You want a man that can reason, the man that knows the Scriptures. You want a man that's holy. There are a lot of people that are swayed by personality more than anything else. Some of them are swayed by the flashiness of a man who lives with a certain measure of newness about his clothes, about his vehicles, about his home. He's Mr. It, you know. And they come along every now and then. Some have a magnetic personality. Some of them have domineering personalities. And for some reason, people are attracted to that. Paul said, I just came to preach Jesus. Because Jesus saves. And anything else nullifies the power of the gospel to save, because it turns people's minds and hearts away from the gospel. He said, the reason that I came and just preached the cross and preached the power of God is because, verse 18, people who are dying in their sins, they're perishing, they look at the cross and say, that's foolish. Or in other words, it's moronic. It's empty-headed. But for those of us who are saved, we know that the preaching of the cross is God's power. Because God said, I'm going to come, in verse 19, and I'm going to take the wise man and his wisdom, and I'm going to destroy his wisdom. The man who is prudent, who thinks he foresees and foreplans and is watchful and careful and wise in the steps that he takes, he's going to bring to nothing his understanding. So he says, look around you. Look, Corinth, at yourselves. Oh boy, this is near about a low blow. Where's the wise man? Where's the learned man, the scribe, the man of letters with all of these letters behind his neck? Name. He's got so many degrees, more degrees than Fahrenheit, you know. Where is he? And all men, the disputer of the world. Where is he? Where do you find the great men? What did God do with them? He showed them to be foolish. He took their wisdom and made it foolish, because God, verse 21 says, that God in his wisdom knew that man in man's own wisdom would not accept God. That he would be too smart for God. He wouldn't acknowledge God. So God says, well, I'm going to give them something that they think is foolish. And if they'll believe it, they'll be saved. Because God's foolishness is what? Wiser than men. He said, wait. He's going to give them something that sounds foolish? Yeah. Because the Jews want a sign. Show me something, mister. Athens, Acts chapter 17. What did they do in Athens? They always gathered in Mars Hill to either tell or to hear some new thing. They were the philosophers of their day. Every new wind that blew through, they, if they didn't believe it, they at least enjoyed hearing it. They had a love for novelty and a love for change. They loved to have a mental stimulation. He said, well, while the Jews want proof presented to their eyes, and the Greeks, they want well-reasoned, beyond well-reasoned arguments, they want something that is so new and so fresh and so mentally stimulating that it makes them feel so smart. He says, we just keep it on preaching Christ crucified. The Jews look at it and they stumble over it. They're scandalized by it. And the Greeks look and say, how stupid. You know why? Two different issues. But they all boil down to the same thing. In Psalm 10, verse 4, it said, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Their own arrogance keeps them from trusting Christ. So the Jews stumble over the gospel because he wants somebody to prove. He wants a sign. He wants something that demonstrates that Jesus is the Christ, because he can't stand the idea that the Christ, the King of the world, would be crucified, buried, and raised again, and ascended to heaven. He's supposed to be sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem. Prove that Christ is taken over the world. That's what I want from you. Prove it to me. By the way, did you know there are people still buying into that in this day and time? I'd love to say that it was only out in the charismatic circles where charismania goes on, where people are always after signs and wonders, so that they'll do such irrational things as fall on the floor and stay there for hours because they believe they're stuck to the floor with Holy Ghost glue, whatever that is. Or they fall out laughing and laugh for hours, like one man said back in the late 90s where he was in Brownsville, Florida, and they supposedly had this revival. And he said, you know what? I preached the hardest on hell that I have ever preached in my life, and the harder I preached on hell, the harder the people laughed. The spirit of laughter revival, just laughing, just broke out. And all the revival it was. And people were just drunk in the Holy Ghost. And so the sheriff parked up out of there. And people were just staggering. They couldn't even get to their cars. And he tested every one of them. They were all sober. Well, we can laugh at that and say, well, how foolish. We know better. How many people are waiting for God to give them the sign of the feeling? Hey, I'll know I'm saved if I just keep my steam. And so you know what it does? It's a stumbling block. I want God to prove himself to me by feeling. I want God to prove himself to me by just washing over me and making me just confident. Because I had a man just not far from here. He's dead now. But he told me one time, he said, you know, said nobody can convince me that I'm not saved. He said, he called the name of a preacher who's dead now. He said, he tried to show me and tell me that I didn't know the Lord. He said, but I remember the time that I was in that church and I got down and I started praying, and all of a sudden it felt like a cool breeze blowing down my back. Nobody can tell me that I'm not saved. As far as I know, he died with that. Seeking a sign. And he said, it's Christ. He died for your sins. That's what's going to save you.
Amen.
The Greeks are able to something that sounds so smart. I mean, so we get to the day today, hardly time, it is still the same, the modern liberal movement that really began to take hold in the U.S. in the early 1900s. And so they were take the miraculous out of the Bible. They want to do away with all the supernatural work of God. They want to back away from the virgin birth of Christ. They want to come and say, well, we've got to accept the fact that modern scientific man knows better than to think that the world was made in 6 days and that a man could be born or would be born of a virgin, or even that he would rise from the dead after being dead for 3 days. We're more advanced than that. We're more intellectual. We're smarter than that. Paul says we're still going to preach that Christ was crucified for our sins and raised for our justification. The message doesn't change with changing times. Did you hear that? The times may change, but the message does not. Why? Because in verse 24, unto everyone who is called, whether they're a Jew or whether they're a Gentile, Christ is God's power. Christ is God's wisdom. You want to see the sign? Go back and realize the tomb is empty. That's what Jesus said the sign was going to be. He died for your sins. He rose from the grave. He lives. The Greeks, they want wisdom. Show you wisdom. God made a way in which He could both forgive sins and punish it at the same time. Amen. The cross. That's wise. Punish the sins in Christ. But in His punishing Christ as our substitute, He's able to forgive us. How wise that is. Paul says, we're not changing the message. People want to hear something else. He says, we're not changing the message. Why? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 says, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. Ambassador doesn't have the right to make up a message, does he? He doesn't have the right, when he goes as an ambassador, to change the message. The ambassador has the right to do only one thing, and that is to convey it. I read a book yesterday, a colored man from Texas wrote, and he said, now, don't get mad at me, I don't write the mail, I just deliver it. Well, that's what Paul's saying. I don't write the mail, I just deliver it. The message can't change. You see, it doesn't matter what the world says. Jesus' statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me, shall never change, and God will never compromise or change the way of salvation. Amen. God doesn't get glory through my being smart, does He? At least He doesn't get glory through my depending on my being smart. He will use me if I'm smart and humble and trust Him. But I'm not glorified. God's not glorified if I walk around thinking that, hey, I'm God's gift to everybody because I'm just so intelligent. Now, I'll tell you what I am. If I do that, I'm a thorn in everybody's side. And a pain even more. Sure. God's not glorified in my looking and demanding that He do and show something when He's already done and shown it. God is glorified when I accept what He's already done for me. And He's not going to change the way. 20 centuries have passed and He's not changing His way of salvation. And so it says, look around you, Corinth. You know your own calling. There aren't many wise at Corinth after the flesh. There aren't many here and mighty after the flesh. You don't have a lot of strong people in Corinth. You don't have a lot of people who have a lot of abilities and contacts. Not many mighty, not many noble. You don't have a lot of royalty at Corinth. You don't have any. There are no kings in the membership here. Why? Because God chose foolish things of the world to bring the wise to their size. To bring them down to show them the foolishness of their so-called wisdom. God took the weak things of the world to demonstrate that the mighty are not as mighty as they think. We forget this, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, Paul said, let him that thinketh he standeth do what? Take heed lest he fall. We want to think about might. We want to think about power. We want to think, we are invincible. Paul said, let me tell you something. God will use things that appear foolish weak to take the wise and the mighty and show them just how empty they truly are. Things that are base in this world, lowly and humble, things that are despised, God chose them. See, God's not highfalutin. He's not all about us being pretentious and putting on a show and demonstrating to the world that we are it. No. In fact, he's against that. He takes the things which are not, that are considered just nothing, to take the things which are esteemed by this world as, well, they are the thing, to bring them to nothing. In other words, God is turning the world upside down with the gospel. The world's ideas are empty ideas when you look at the gospel. The world looks at the gospel and says, that's foolish. God looks at the world and says, I'm going to tell you what's foolish. Because God is using the gospel to change the world. The whole heavens and earth, all of the universe is going to be changed because Jesus died for sinners and rose from the grave, thus reversing the curse of sin. Amen. And Aristotle will be forgotten in the resurrection. Unless by some chance he was saved. Exactly. Of course, he wasn't going to be saved by chance. He was going to be saved by grace. It wasn't going to be an accident. Look at all the wise men of this world and all the mighty men who have come and gone through the ages of time. Where is Stalin? Lenin? Hitler? Hirohito? Yasser Arafat? Mussolini? Ronald Reagan? Descartes? Nietzsche? Aristotle? Any other philosopher? Where are they? They're dead. And see, some of you are scratching your head wondering, who is Descartes? Who is Nietzsche? Exactly. Nietzsche was the one who came along and said, God is dead, and we have killed him. You know what Nietzsche, God said? Nietzsche's dead. Nietzsche who? And yet the gospel, from one generation to the next, continues. Peter would speak of it like this, all flesh is grass. All the glory of man is as the flower of the grass withereth and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The wisest and the mightiest of men come and they're definitely going. And the gospel endures as the only way of salvation, as the truth of God. Why? Verse 29. That no flesh would glory in his presence. Nobody's going to walk around his stripes and say, oh, I'm telling you why I'm saved by the goodness of my life. What? Paul, didn't the Lord rebuke that? Oh, that Pharisee in the temple praying along with that publican, that Pharisee, oh, thank you, God, that I'm not like other men are. Extortioners, unjust, or even as this publican. I fast 2 times a week. I give 10% of everything I have. And Jesus said he went home lost. He wasn't right with God. He went home lost. Because we can't brag. Because the gospel is not calculated so that I can brag about how great I am. Amen. There are 2 things you'll never see in the presence of God in heaven or in the eternal world. You're not going to sing, I did it my way. And you're not going to sing, Lord, how hard it is to be humble when you're perfect in every way. In fact, you're not even going to sing, you better not be singing today, I'm coming up on the rough side of the mountain, I'm doing my best to make it in. Because you can't sing that in the presence of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what? Law of works? No. Nay. But by the law of faith. When you trust Christ, you don't have anything to brag about. It's He who does the saving. It's He who gives you eternal life. God's ordained the gospel so that it would bring glory to Him and show how great God is. That by His power, that in His wisdom, His Son could come and live that sinless life and yet take our place and die for our sins, while God is, through that punishment of His Son, showing mercy and grace to people who don't deserve anything but hell. He raises Him from the dead, demonstrates God's power, and when a person trusts Him, He reaches down. That's a figure of speech, by the way. He reaches down or gives their sin, gives them eternal life. To whom be the glory? To God. Why? Verse 30. It is of God that you are in Christ Jesus. And Christ is of God, making us our wisdom, our righteousness, our holiness, the one who paid the price to set us free from sin. Because just as it is written in the Scriptures, if one must glory, he must glory alone in the Lord. Listen to this. Jeremiah chapter 9. What verse is that? 23. 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things do I delight, saith the Lord. He said, you can't brag about your wisdom or your riches or your strength. You don't have to glorify God. Because He gets pleasure in showing His righteousness, His judgment, His mercy, His loving kindness. The glory doesn't belong to you, it belongs to God. That's why Paul would say in Galatians 6, verses 14 and 15, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature, a new creation. He says, God forbid that I would boast about anything. The only reason that there's been a difference made in me is because Jesus died for my sins and rose from the grave, and He made the difference and He made the change in me. Because it's not my religion. It's not my being circumcised. It's not my being uncircumcised. It's not my being a Jew. It's not my being a Gentile. It's not my being from Pearl River County or your being from Washington Parish or Walthall County. It's because God makes new creatures out of those who trust Him. God does the work. And that's why the gospel will always be simply about, by grace are you saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. It's the only reason. And the occupation of the saints in all eternity is to say, Thou art worthy, for Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us by Thy blood from all kindreds and nations and peoples and tongues, and hast made us kings and priests unto our God. The glory will forever be His. He does the work. He gets the glory. But if you'll trust Him, you get salvation with eternal glory.